Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your perfect, inerrant, beautiful word. We also thank you for those who worked hard to bring it to us through the years, those who were originally chosen to write it in Hebrew and Greek, and those who translated it into Latin and other languages, and especially our own English language. We thank you especially for William Tyndale, who for bringing out the very first printed English New Testament was rewarded by being burned at the stake. Help us to realize those who have gone before us and how much they have contributed to our spiritual welfare. Bless us in this time, in Jesus' name. Right, we have a big subject today, an overview of Bible translations. Now, mostly in English. We're not talking about the Norwegian or the Polish Bible today. We thought we didn't have time. Plus, I know nothing about the Polish Bible. And a brief, and it's very brief, introduction to translating. A translation is both an art and a science. You can have a very literal, scientifically accurate Bible, but if it's not in good style, it won't be a Bible that catches on. The 1901 ASV was one like that. And there are others, such as the New English Bible, that are quite literary, but because of liberal bias and other things, we probably would decide not to use. The very word translate is from the Latin. We know the word trans, across, transit and so forth, and the L-A-T part comes from the idea of carrying. So you're carrying a message from one language to another, and I've just put Hebrew to English here for the Old Testament, and that's basically what it is. Now, there are different ways of doing it. The more literal translations, now often called formal translations, try to stick to the form and wording of the original as much as possible. And more popular today is the so-called dynamic equivalency, where you redo it the way we would have done it if we had written originally in English. Now, the King James and most of the major Bibles of history have been the more formal, but even the King James has dynamic equivalency. For example, in the crucifixion story, it says about the thieves, they cast the same in his teeth. If you look in the Greek, there's no cast, there's no same, and there's no teeth. It says they reviled him. So they were really paraphrasing. Now that's not a common thing in the King James, but it is done. I'd like to give you an example of what some people would like translation to be. And it's not. When I worked on the New King James, we had two very fine men, very active in major Christian organizations, who wanted to make the New King James in such a way that certain Greek words, you press a button, and that word would always come out the same in English. They obviously had never studied translation. Logos, 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 word, word, word. They wanted it to be word, word, word. Well, you just can't do that and get a decent translation. Words have many nuances in context. The English word run, for example, has about 100 meanings. A home run, a run in your stockings, a run on the bank, and this kind of run. You just can't do it. That is not going to be a good translation. Now here, logos, logos, logos again. Word, report, and thing. In Hebrew, davar, the word for logos, often means thing. And the New Testament writers were either all or nearly all Jewish. We're not sure about Luke. And so they often wrote Greek words but had Hebrew thoughts. So many of us do. My mother used to have Norwegian thoughts and English words sometimes, so I relate to that. Now just a word about the original text. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew with short sections in Aramaic. The Masoretic text means the traditional text. It's used by nearly all translators as though Some of the more liberal ones are willing to change the text where they think they can improve on it by conjecture and other means. Now, in the New Testament, there's more controversy. The Textus Receptus, or received text, is the one from which the King James is made, also the New King James. It basically speaks of printed text from 1516 to about 1880. And similar to that is the Masoretic, the majority text. And I had the privilege of co-editing the first printed majority text, the Greek New Testament according to the majority text. So if you have a New King James and you see an M, this is the edition that it's speaking of. This little chart here shows that the Textus Receptus of the King James and the majority text are very, very similar. In fact, probably I should have put those a little closer, only about 2% different. And the difference is usually little things that Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic, put in the text from the Latin. One time the Pope said, you better put this in. And he said, you show me one Greek manuscript that has it and I'll put it in. Well, they found one in a monastery in Ireland. The suspicion was, however, that the ink seemed awfully fresh. So, now, most modern versions are not made from the Textus Receptus, but from a critical text. And that doesn't mean they're mean, that kind of critical, but that it's worked over by scholars, which doesn't mean they're right, but sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. Or eclectic. Eclectic comes from the Greek word eklego, to pull out. It's the same root used for divine election. And some people feel that they can just pick any reading that they like and they'll make their own Greek Testament. Now, if you're interested in this, I have a few copies of this little brochure about the Majority Text Society. And I brought a few of them today. I have to give this tomorrow, too. So if you're really very interested in that, come and take one. But don't if you're not, because we don't have many of those. This book, first edition is 82, second edition 85. Now we want to look at some classic translations. I should point out that nearly all the classic translations, in fact all of them here, are close to the original in wording and form. So there's a certain bias against the form. The very word formal is sort of un-American, you know. You notice I don't have a tie on. I brought three beautiful ties and I decided, well, I better not. So this is more dynamic. So first of all, take a glance at the Septuagint. This is the first translation, not only of the Bible, but really the first major translation of anything in history of a size. And I Xerox the page for you. I know you'll get a great blessing out of it. And this little thing that says PIF, that's not really PIF. That's 116 in Greek letters. They use letters, you know, like 666, so forth. Letters for numbers. And you say, wait a minute, the 117th Psalm is the little one. They don't have exactly the same numeral as we do all the time. We won't bother about that. But the first word is Alleluia. And they drop the H. They don't have an H in Greek. They have a backwards apostrophe. So I just thought you'd be interested in seeing it. On the other side, notice the Latin Vulgate. This is the standard Bible of the Western Church for 1,000 years. It's still the official version of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a good translation. It's by St. Jerome. And we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 in every case. And since we're not all Latin scholars, I just underline a couple of words that would be interesting to us because they suggest our own translation. Notice that conformare, don't be conformed to this cyclo, secular, this age, but, and you'd expect here, transformamini, but it's reformamini, which is a good Protestant word, so I just couldn't resist putting that in there. Being one of those wicked heretics. And then many of you have German blood in your veins. I think 40 million Americans do. So I thought you'd be interested in the Luther Bible here, 1522. He had a real genius for language, and the German language as it is today is based on Luther's Bible. They had a lot of dialects, and his book, even the Catholics admit this, his Bible drew them together and made standard German. And Darby was not that thrilled with Luther's Bible because he took too many liberties. I mean, it's basically a good translation, but he would sometimes do little things. And the very example here, notice I've written the word there, underlined the word Lieben and dear. Liebenbruder. He wasn't satisfied with brethren. He wanted to have dear brethren. Now, there are no Greek manuscripts that say dear brethren, but that didn't stop Martin Luther. He put it in anyway. So I just thought you'd be interested in that. The King James we'll talk about a little later, and you know a lot about that. And in fact, the book that most of you got is not only about the New King James, it has a lot about the original King James in it. So we're not going to say too much about that. Now, this is the Douay version here at the top of this next page. That was made on the continent in two French cities, Douay and Rheims, under the reign of strong Protestant kings and queens. In this case, it would be James I of King James Version fame. So the Jesuits were in exile doing Catholic Bibles during Protestant kings, and Protestants were doing Protestant Bibles in Geneva during the reign of Bloody Mary, if you'll pardon my French. And this is not a very good translation. It's very Latin. It was improved later in light of the King James. They didn't admit it, but it really was the King James that they based it on. I put this in here for theological reasons. Look at verse 16, 15. This is the famous Protevangelium, the first gospel, which has a hint of the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. Now, what do you notice about that that's different from the Bible you're used to? Who's doing the crushing? Yeah, we've got she doing it. And I have a friend, convert from Catholicism. I think it's the Archdiocese of Chicago, which is a big and famous archdiocese. And he said in his church there's a huge statue of Mary, and she was trampling on a snake. And that's from the Vulgate here. In all fairness, I should point out that the Hebrew verb here is ambiguous. It could be third singular feminine, she, and it could be second masculine singular. They have a footnote here that says it doesn't make any difference. I'm not quite sure about that. But, if you didn't have that translation, you probably wouldn't have that statue, would you? This is a very interesting one here at the bottom. This is the real thing. Oh, it's a Xerox. The real thing. Only two copies left in the world of the first edition. Of the first edition of Tyndale. His books were burned in front of St. Paul's Cathedral by the Bishop of London. But the Lord knew what was going on, to say the least. The money that the bishop spent to buy these books to burn was financed the second edition, which was better. But anyway, I just thought you'd like to read it. 90% of the King James New Testament is right out of Tyndale. And the translators of the King James, in their introduction, which is a very worthwhile piece to read, by the way, long and very scholarly, didn't give him any credit. And I guess it was because it wasn't proper, to honor someone who'd been burned at the stake. The Church of England has its ups and downs, has some wonderful people in it historically, but it also has some questionable types, as all of us do, so we won't go into that. Now, on the back here, this is the real King James of 1611. I was going to say in the South, but I guess we're in the South here, too. But in the Southeast, you will sometimes see churches with signs out front saying, we use only the original 1611 King James Version. In fact, there's a church near me that's called Refuge King James Bible Church. Refuge King James. Would you like to go there? But anyway. This is a word-for-word, comma-for-comma reprint of the first edition, and you can still buy it from Thomas Nelson. The only difference is they put it into Roman characters. It was in that hard-to-read Germanic type, So be thankful for small mercies. This is a worthwhile book to get. If you're at all interested in history of the Bible or English history or any of that. And I circle these things in the margin because it shows that the King James people were smart enough to give alternative renderings where they weren't quite sure. They never claimed perfection. And so when some people today say that the King James is inerrant, the people who produced it didn't believe it was inerrant, and they gave alternative readings. So I just circled those for your interest. We also gave you a sheet here of the New King James Greek English Interlinear. And I have the privilege of being one of five people who work on that, too. And it has a couple of things that others don't. It has, for example, word studies. I don't know of any other that has word studies. Look at the lower right-hand corner. And it has a second translation sometimes when the literal one is pretty terrible English. For example, in 12:2 of this Romans book, we read, for to prove you, what is the will of, for to prove you, that sounds like you're being proved yourself. And it really means so that you may prove. The literal rendering there is very confusing unless you know Greek grammar, which not too many do. So this is a book that I recommend. I don't get any royalties on any of these books, I want you to know. This is not a sales job. And just because of our background, I also included Darby's scholarly edition, which has very technical footnotes, and also his French version. He did a German version and a French version before he did an English version. Let me tell you, he lived out of a suitcase for 40 years and wrote about 40 volumes and translated the Bible into three languages. Now, he died before he finished English, but they finished it based on his French and German. And I just underlined something in our verse here. Notice, which is your intelligent service. And then for the Francophones from Canada, it's the service intelligent. So it's pretty close. I thought you'd like that. Well, all Darby's are scholarly, but if you look close at these notes, he has symbols of Greek manuscripts and Greek words and discusses, and it's a very fine piece of work, but it's not something you're going to get at Kmart or something. All right? Now we want to look at types of translation. And first we have a literal type. The interlinear, of course, we just looked at is very literal. And Darby is quite literal. Darby preached from the King James. He made his Bible for study purposes. He knew by having brackets in it, it makes it a little hard to read. But it's a very good translation. It's very accurate. And I think his French version may be better than his English, because being from the aristocracy, he learned French from childhood, and he used to say that he thought on paper. But when you're using someone else's language, you say, wait a minute, these French people are awfully particular. I better be careful and use a good style. So I think he did. So the literal translations include the King James. And so you look on your chart there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and so forth. You are all familiar with that very famous verse. Now the first word, if you have your interlinear, is the word parakaleo. Very brief Greek study here. Because it's related to English, I wouldn't do this if it was something that has no... Para, as in parallel, means alongside. K-A-L means call. It's related to English way, way back in the distant times when the language was called by scholars Proto-Indo-European. Now, nobody ever met somebody walking through the field and say, pardon me, do you speak Proto-Indo-European? But that is the scholarly name for the language from which both Greek and English came to be. Now, these are some of the translations. Beseech, exhort, urge, plead, beg, implore. And they're all good translations. It's not common that one word can be translated that many ways and fit the context. Usually, the context will suggest one as being better. I don't say they're all equally good, but not one of those is a bad or incorrect translation. Now look at the NASB. It's a little more literal than the King James, but since it's based on the ASB of 1901, it's not as literary, it's not as beautiful. One little touch in the NASB that's more literal is the word to present in the first line, because in the Greek it is an infinitive. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present. King James and New King James have that to present. Same meaning. It really doesn't make any difference, but it is, technically speaking, more literal. Now, if you look at the New King James, you'll see it's almost identical to the King James, except for words like ye and so forth. Our principle in doing the New King James was the more famous a verse, the less change. 23rd Psalm, John 3:16, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We had more leeway in Ezekiel. Not that it's less the Word of God, but that fewer people have memorized Ezekiel, and if we can make it easier to read, that's a blessing. Now let's look at, one more thing I'd like to say about the King James that many perhaps don't know. The King James was not the first English Bible, not even the first major English Bible. There was a period much like today when many versions were being made. The Tyndale, the Taverner, the Rogers, the Coverdale, the Douay, the Bishops, the Geneva, and a couple of others. This was the culmination of the Reformation Bibles, and it is the best. There's no question about it. And one of the reasons it's the best is they had very good editors in the last analysis to pick out what was best. And they weren't afraid to borrow something from the Douay Rheims. If the Catholics happened to pick the best wording someplace, and I don't think they often did because they were from the Latin rather than the original, but occasionally they did, let's take that. And that's a good attitude, because whatever is best is what we want. Now let's look at somewhat freer translations. The NIV is not very free. It's freer than I would personally like as a standard Bible for doctrinal purposes. And verse 1, therefore I urge you, and so forth, is not very far from the original. But in the second verse it says, do not conform any longer. There's nothing in the Greek for any longer. It may be implied by the tense of the command. It may not. So I personally would hesitate to put that in. It's suggesting that they were conforming, but stop it. And many believe that that's true. Some would suggest maybe not. And notice the REB below that, Revised English Bible, that's fairly new, felt the same way. Notice verse 2, conform no longer. Now the Bibles that come from England, such as the NEB and REB, their strength is a very nice vocabulary. Their weaknesses, they're almost all done by liberals. So we're probably not going to choose that as our Bible. REB, look at this, therefore my friends. Well, the Greek very clearly says brethren, or brothers if you wish. It does not say my friends. I mean, you can have friends who are agnostics at a certain level, but that doesn't fit in Paul's category here. Therefore, my friends, I implore you by God's mercy to offer your very selves. Well, you might say, well, if you give him your body, he's got everything. But it's a little interpretive, because the word is really soma, psychosomatic medicine. It's your body. And they, of course, have no longer to, conform no longer. Notice they say it in three words, the NIV to five words. The REV, I think, is better style there. The NRSV is the latest edition of the RSV, and I wrote a review of this in a journal, and I got in trouble for doing it. Somebody reproduced it, and I won't go into details. And I believe they've made some copies of this for those of you who are interested. This is not a version you're likely to use for yourself, but the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Methodists, a lot of the mainline denominations would use this, whether they liked it or not. I met a very nice conservative Methodist minister in Indiana. He says, I don't like the RSV or the NRSV, but my bishop says I have to use it, and I have to put it in my pews. Now, this is one of the features of the NRSV, and that is it's heavily influenced by the feminist movement. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, Well, now, how many manuscripts have ancestors in there? None. And, of course, the word brethren, especially brethren rather than brothers, does mean brothers and sisters, but that's not the way you should translate it. That's the way you should explain it, in my opinion. Notice they have the conformed and the transformed. In the article that I reviewed, made on this book, I showed 10 different ways that they do away with masculinity. One of them is, use the plural. Blessed is the man that walketh not. Blessed are those. And here's one example, brothers and sisters. And they've got about 10 different techniques, so we don't have anything masculine in the Bible. Except, of course, if we're referring to David, they will still use the word he. I mean, they're not radical. I mean, no, they're not radical feminists. I was on radio with a Catholic nun from the Archdiocese, a swinging Catholic nun from the Archdiocese of Chicago, and they didn't tell me this. I thought I was going to be the only guest, fool that I was. And she was working on the gender-free liturgy, Our Father / Mother Who Art in Heaven, and she confessed to me that she had problems, they were really having problems with this phrase, Son of Man. The word of was acceptable, but the first and the last word were highly suggestive of the male gender. And so, currently, their selection was Child of Humanity. Can't you imagine our Lord preaching, the Child of Humanity has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that was an interesting experience, to say the least. Now, those that are very free or paraphrastic, J.B. Phillips, by the way, notice he picked J.N.D.'s word here, intelligent, which I like. Some people think that you're supposed to check your brains at the door when you go to church. That's not true. The second verse here is one that Bill McDonald likes a lot. It's a paraphrase, but it's very colorful. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, and so forth. So in my opinion, of the paraphrastic versions, Phillips is probably the best from a literary viewpoint. He has a very good style, and he was an Anglican. He didn't really believe in the highest view of inspiration as we do, but he did say something that I thought was very good. He said when he was working on this, he felt like he was rewiring the house with the juice on. He could sense the power of the Word of God, even though he didn't believe in inerrancy as we do. Now, the Living Bible has been very popular. It is not very popular anymore, and I think they're revising it. Notice they're following Luther here. I don't think they got it from Luther. And so, dear brothers, there's no dear in the original. And the last part of verse 1 is a bit much. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? Now, that's good preaching, isn't it? But I don't think St. Paul put that in there. Now, the last part of verse 2 in the Living Bible, I feel, is actually wrong. This is the problem. The looser your version, the more chance you have to plug in your own heresies or hobby horses or nitwittery or what have you. And here's what he has. Then you will learn from your own experience, how his ways will really satisfy you. Now, is that what Paul said? How his ways will satisfy you? It's the opposite. How our ways will satisfy him. That is not even a good paraphrase. And sometimes theologically he'll say things. Acts 13:48, the King James says that those who were ordained to eternal life believe. Ordained is a little high church and not exactly appointed to the New King James. I think it's a better translation. And, you know, you have your stress on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They're both true and they're both taught in the Scriptures. Well, Luke here is stressing God's part. Well, the Living Bible does the opposite. Those who wanted eternal life. Well, that's not what Luke wrote. It may be true, but that's not what... And he does have a footnote saying, those who were disposed to eternal life. Well, that's very nice. The most recent version put out by the American Bible Society is called the CEV, contemporary English version, and recently they named it The Promise, perhaps because of the popularity of another one that you may have heard of called The Message. Have you heard of that? Some call it The Massage. And an elderly lady friend of mine, she's not my girlfriend, who worked in the prison ministry in the Dallas area, was very upset by some translations in the book of Hebrews and asked me to read through that book, which I did. She felt they were bordering on blasphemy, and I feel perhaps she's overreacting, but it's a little too racy to be the Word of God. For example, the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our three square meals." Well, they didn't have three square meals. I mean, that's just taking too many liberties in my not-so-humble appearance opinion. All right, I guess I'm talking so fast, we're getting through faster than I thought. This is impressive. Maybe we can have some questions on this part before we go into the King James zone. I was asked to speak a little bit on the King James versus, or not, American Revolution, as Americanized by the American Bible Society, H-O-N-O-R, which goes back to the Latin, by the way. The Americans didn't invent that stone, the Romans did, but we won't go into that. So when Peter Ruttman of King James Only fame teaches that the King James is inerrant, and you point out a difference between the 1611 version and the 1769, he has to fudge around a bit. I have a page from the 1613 edition. Not serious changes, mostly spelling, punctuation, italic, occasionally wordy. And if a word is changed, one of them, if you believe that a translation can be inerrant, and I don't think you can, one of them has to be wrong. I mean, if they said Lord in all caps, which means Jehovah, and then Lord with only the first letter capitalized in another, you know, the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah is behind it, or Adonai, one of the two, they can't both be right in the same place. So it is true that the King James that we use, and be thankful for it, please. I mean, did you look over, try and read the sample that I gave you, you know, son, S-U-N-N-E, dog, D-O-G-G-E. I mean, it's colorful, but you wouldn't want to have your devotions with all those extra silent E's every morning. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
If I understood, I don't know if it's true or not, but Romans 8:1, which meant the talk to be like a third sermon now, I mean, they should have respect Jesus did not walk according to the flesh of the Holy Spirit. I would call out.
He did not believe it was a serious error. He wasn't even sure. He has a footnote, which I just happened to read this morning, so you asked a good question. Thank you. Let's see. What's the name of this chapter? 8:1. Okay, here it is. T.R. adds, Textus Receptus adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, to this verse. And he did leave it out. He didn't think it was amazing. And he goes on to say, but it cannot be translated as in the Authorized Version, and that's debatable, but anyway, here's what he says, and I think this sounds very good. The Greek, were it to stand as part of the text, must be translated, there is no condemnation for those who, in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, it makes it more gracious, In other words, it's because you're in Christ Jesus that you're living this kind of a walk. And I think his footnote is very good. He did not put that. Most Bibles will leave that out. I believe it's authentic myself. And especially having read that note, I think that's a very helpful. Well, you know, this is a matter of not the translation so much as, you know, they didn't have printing, so they copied things out by hand. And what you want in textual criticism, as it's called, is to get the exact wording that Paul and Luke wrote. Not what appeals to us, but what did they write in the first edition? And there are different theories about what's the best way to go about that. My view is very conservative and very similar. I end up with something very similar to the King James. That is out of fashion and politically incorrect, but I can't help it. I'm pretty much incorrect in all fields. Yes, sir?
And within
Well, sure, it is God's word, right. But no translation is perfect. It's just one of the facts of life, but you know, and sooner or later they'll have to see that if they're reasonable. But you have to turn to the original or exactitude on every jot and tittle, and even there, there's some problems, you know. But for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls are 1,000 years older than any manuscript we ever had of Isaiah. And what did they show? They show that our Isaiah was very, very good. And the liberals were very unhappy. I lived in Washington, D.C. at the time, and E. Powell Davies, the minister of the First Unitarian Church, rushed into print. You know, Jesus got his stuff from the Essenes, and all this business about the Dead Sea Scrolls all proved to be totally false soon after. But a lot of people would believe it and throw their faith over. And, you know, there's a lot of deception. Yes, way in the back, sir. Well, it depends on the group that you're with. When we did the New King James, we felt we were updating a masterpiece which was based on certain texts, and we felt it was best to use the same text that they did. This is one of the criticisms of the ERV of 1881 and the ASV of 1901, that Bishop Westcott snuck in the new Westcott-Hort text. They just had galleys. It wasn't in print yet. And that was not part of their mandate from the Church of England to change the Greek text from which it was translated, but they did. So we have, you know, New King James is extremely conservative on this point, but we have more footnotes showing what other people think about. In fact, F.F. Bruce is not one of my darlings, but he was a great New Testament scholar, whether we agree with all he said, did commend the New King James on this, that on any page in the New Testament, you can see the three main traditions, the TR in the text, the majority, and the critical in the footnotes. So if you're at all interested in that, a New King James is really a good text to have. Yes, sir.
You told that the captains of the King James, if they came across a word like that, in the same verse or in their life, did it use a different word that for right purposes?
They often did that. That's right. That they probably overdid that. But the other extreme is not as good, where you say you've got to translate everyone the same. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, consolation and comfort occur again and again many times. And so they did vary it. The Greek word is the same in every case. But there, I think, they improved the English. Because you get bored. It's not considered good style to use exactly the same word over and over and over again. So I think they were right, but they probably went a little too far, in my opinion. Yes, sir. Yeah, they would favor the oldest text that we have. There's not many of them, and they're all from Egypt. Egypt is the country that had a dry climate, dry enough for papyrus not to fragment. So I believe that the ones from Egypt actually witnessed to what the church had in Egypt rather than what would have been from the whole empire. As a matter of fact, the church in Egypt was largely a heretical church, a Gnostic church. Kurt Ahlen, the leading German scholar of textual criticism who died this past April, admitted this. I think he's a liberal himself, but he did say that the Egyptian church was largely Gnostic. I guess one more question, and then we better get into... Yes, sir.
Have you had access to any new material that was not available to the original King James version?
Oh, yes, sir. Oh, yeah, there's a lot that's been found since then, right. And a lot of it's confirmatory. In other words, they didn't have a lot of manuscripts, but they turned out to be, I believe providentially, to be typical of many hundreds more that were found and that were in the libraries of Europe. And that's my view, and a more typical view taught at Bible schools and seminaries is that we should go back to the oldest that we have, which happened largely to be, they're called Alexandrian because of the Egyptian origins, believed to be, yes sir. Well, we don't know. They largely used printed text, which represented manuscripts. They did have some manuscripts, like the English libraries, the Bodleian Library, and the king was sent some from Greek Orthodox sources. The King James people?
Yeah.
Oh, they were top scholars in Greek and Latin. They took their notes. Like at this meeting, they would have taken the notes in Latin. They were extremely scholarly people. You can't fault them on that. And they knew rabbinic stuff in the Old Testament. They were very, very scholarly people. You can't fault them on that at all. Yeah. One more question, then we go to King James only. Yes, in front of us. Of course, we now know there's no such thing as a unicorn. Though there are some animals, like the rhino, that just have one horn. That's, unicorn means one horn in Latin, that's all it is. But we picture a white horse with this blue-violet thing coming out or whatever, depending what literature you're reading. I saw that in C.S. Lewis, I think. But it's a nice color, but I think there are not really too many of them around these days. All right, now we want to say a few things about the King James only. First of all, notice two different positions. Please clearly differentiate between King James and King James only. To like the King James, to use the King James, to feel it's the best and yours, that's a valid position. But to teach that if you use something else, you're working for Satan, that's not a good position. And believe me, that's exactly what some people are teaching. A missionary, many of you probably have met him, Conrad Bear, he's in his 80s. He's a big New King James fan. He's always sending me things. He sent me a copy of this book called New Age Versions. It's got a red dragon on the front. And it's a defense of King James only by somebody named G.A. Ripplinger. And I saw this, the author G.A. Ripplinger, B.A.M.A., M.F.A., and so mentioned postgraduate study at Harvard and Cornell, 17 courses. And it sounds all very impressive until you find out the degrees are all in interior decoration. And I think it's a little dishonest here. She put G.A. and she's a woman. There's nothing wrong with being a woman, but she knew that many people, including me, don't feel that women should be teaching theology to men. And I don't think she cared about me, but the wording here makes me suspicious. As a university professor, the author, they don't say she, they say the author. Now, she was interviewed about this. I have two tapes of her that were sent to me, videotapes down in Florida. They interviewed her every day for an hour. Only her. And she's good looking. And she dresses conservatively and quotes the Bible. And yet a lot of the stuff that she says is really far out. Let me listen to, imagine what she's saying. And this includes me, according to her. On the back of this book, I think I xeroxed it for you. The Men. Each page opens a door exposing New Version editors in agreement with Luciferian, occultists, and New Age philosophy, in mental institutions, seance parlors, prison cells, and courtrooms for heresy trials, and, most shocking of all, denying that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Five have lost their ability to speak. That is very colorful. Unfortunately, it's not true. Now, it is true that Ken Taylor, who did the Living Bible, has largely lost his ability to speak. He speaks in a whisper. But whether that has anything to do with working on the Living Bible is another question. I've heard that his psychiatrist or psychologist or somebody who interviewed him suggested he might have felt guilty for tampering with the Word. He was doing it for his kids. His kids couldn't understand the King James. And so he paraphrased it, and it got edited and printed, and people say, hey, this is great. Now, in the book, she includes not only seance, but she says we also go to massage parlors. Well, I worked with all these people for 7 years on the New King James. I didn't work on the liberal versions. And this may be true of a few of the liberals. I don't know. But I doubt if many of them go to massage parlors. But I know that none of our people did. And it's really ridiculous. And this book, she spent 6 years on it, and she has a lot of information, but she quotes parts of phrases, parts of verses. Now, Dr. Price, who is our Old Testament editor of the New King James, wrote her a very kind letter. He's a very godly man, humble, and you have a copy of it here, and you can read it if you're interested in this. Most of the churches that have split over this issue, and that's the sad part, churches have split over this book and the King James only thing, are independent Bible churches. I've heard of one assembly in Ontario that has split over it because one of the elders read this book and believed it to be true and led a faction out who were King James only people. If you're very interested in finding out about that, there is a whole book called The King James Only Controversy by James R. White. He's a conservative Christian. He happens to be a Reformed Baptist from Arizona. And I met him in the Atlanta airport once. And I was reading some kind of a Christian book, and he kept circling me around and looking down at me, and I said, who is this guy? And it turns out we were going to the same place. We were going to Chattanooga to do 8 television shows for the Ankerberg program, and it was about this issue. We had 3 people representing the King James Only movement. The real leaders, as it says here in 7b, are Peter Ruckman, Donald Waite, and Mrs. Ripplinger. We've talked about Mrs. Ripplinger enough. Peter Ruckman has a school in Florida, and he is very vituperative. He says really harsh and dreadful things about other Christians, and I'll just let it go at that. Donald Waite, I'm sorry to say, while he's a much nicer person, is an alumnus of the same school that I went to, and he was pretty nice to me on the phone several months ago, but not quite as nice in print. And these people are probably sincere, but some of the things that they say are just unbelievable. Now, none of these were willing to go on television. I'm glad Mrs. Ripplinger didn't come, because she comes across well on TV. She's attractive. And so we just had 8 guys, none of us glamour boys. And so she would have probably hogged up all the film. But she sent a Pentecostal minister, a very nice man, really sincere, a very sweet Christian man, but he did not understand the issues of translation or language. He did not understand what he was talking. He really thought she was a wonderful, godly woman. And then Don Waite sent a man representing him, and he was a nice fellow, and more reasonable than some of the King James only people. And Peter Ruckman sent a young man, Romanian background, and he had good manners, I'll say that for him. He was nice. But he got pretty hot, and finally John Ankerberg asked him, well, if you were in Russia, would you have to learn English to get the real word of God? And he said, yes. Yes! Now, what an answer. I mean, we're supposed to get the Bible out in all languages at the end of the earth rather than having them all learn 17th century English. I mean, really, that's not reasonable. Please read the letter. Dr. Price's letter is only zeroing in on the New King James because that's the one he knows. And he says in the letter, if you're as inaccurate on these other versions as you are on the New King James, this book is really not very factual. And he says, start training your guns on the real enemy, the New Age people, not on your brothers and sisters. I don't know what religion she is. I would suspect that she's charismatic from one thing that she said. When people asked her about this G.A. Ripplinger bit, she said, that stands for God and Ripplinger. I feel I was just a pencil in his hand, or something like that. Now, that is a little bit much. So it's sad that so much energy and ink and money and paper and postage is wasted on stuff like this when we could be, you know, evangelizing, teaching the word, building schools in third world countries. A lot of really good people get involved in this because they feel that they're defending the faith against heretics. And a lot of the stuff they say is just really totally false. Like Peter Ruckman had a cartoon of me in which I had long black hair parted in the middle and rimless glasses. Well, I've never had rimless glasses. My hair's never been black and it's never been long. And obviously he made no research to see what I was like. He was presenting me as a hippie since I worked in the New King James. Now that is not Christian honesty, I feel. And this one by the one who's a graduate of my own school, Here's what he wrote. This Darwin's pamphlet is called Defects in the New King James Version. The New King James Version is in quotes, so you realize, you know, it's not really the real thing. And he says, conclusion number 5. The New King James Version is not in its final form, but will likely be revised even further, and for the worse. All Bible versions are revised as we find out new things and as language changes, including the King James. As bad as the New NKJV may be in its present form, there is every indication that it will be revised even further, for the worse, in the months and years ahead. Perhaps even bolder changes will be made in the Old Testament text as well as the New Testament text. Now listen to this. It has been reported to me that Professor Zane Hodges, and he's a close friend of mine, was disappointed that Nelson did not use his so-called majority Greek text, that's the one that I showed you, and it's actually co-edited by him and me and a few others, but anyway, as the basis for the New King James rather than the Textus Receptus. And that is totally false. He did exactly the opposite. He said you must use the same text because not until the majority text has been out for years and scholars have interacted with it should a translation be made. So this is a total falsehood. He has sought to put pressure on Nelson publishers to bring this about, but it is uncertain whether or not it will come to pass. He never brought any pressure on anybody. He's a real Christian gentleman. Word from another source is that Nelson's New KJV has not been selling as they had hoped it would. Well, that's true if you mean that 800 billion haven't been sold the first week. And that the company has been taking some financial reversals because of it and other problems. And that's totally false. A company that can buy a greeting company for $69 million, which they did a month or so ago, is not in the red. And the New King James is doing well in all the English-speaking countries. And it goes on with stuff like that. Now, so this is not interpretive. This is something that I know personally to be absolutely false because I was there. So if you've been seduced into thinking that Mrs. Riplinger really knows what she's talking about, she does not. She really doesn't. Any questions or did she get them?
Some of the early cults, like Mormonism and stuff, they found their translating their own Bibles, like the Old Testament, so they tried to use little files of all of them.
Well, there's way too much litigation in the world, and Christians aren't supposed to sue Christians. I believe in that principle. So I don't feel that we could, I mean, if we were secularists, I would want to sue Mrs. Riplinger for defamation of character, because I've never been to a seance or a massage parlor. I'm not insane, I don't think, and I haven't lost my voice, as you can tell, this morning or this afternoon. So there is something. Things are being done, such as writing this book and the Ankerberg program. Now, I'm glad you asked that. If you're interested in this or need it, the Ankerberg program sells a video of those 8 shows. John Ankerberg show. I don't think they all got on the air because they lost their network spot just about after doing 2 of them. And I've heard, I don't know if I should say this, but I think it's true. I've heard that the reason they lost it is because they wouldn't play along with this new movement of ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And if so, I say more power to them. Because if any of you were at the McCarthy thing today, you see how dangerous an erosion of the gospel that says, to say that evangelicals and Catholics, well, we differ in our architecture and costumes, but basically we all believe in the same thing. It's not true. We have a totally different gospel. Yes, sir.
If you think of 1 John 5:7, where it says,
all right, now that's one of the things that the Pope forced Erasmus to put in there. And that is not an authentic text. The unfortunate part is, it's the clearest verse on the Trinity. We all believe in the Trinity, but there are other verses. See, there's only four to six Greek manuscripts that have that, and they're from the Reformation period. Where were they from the 1st through the 14th, 15th century? So, I'm sorry to say that it's not authentic, And I was real shocked when I found that out many years ago, but it's better to know the truth, because the Jehovah's Witnesses camp on this. They go door to door, and they use that as their attack against the Trinity. The Trinity has much stronger basis than 4 to 6 Greek manuscripts from the Reformation period. It is in the New King James. We may in future issues. We were trying to reach the really hardcore, strict, speaking Protestantism, and it hasn't worked. I mean, I'm super conservative myself, but as far we've had brickbats from people, you know, as though we're horrible heretics who deny the faith, and you know, we're not. Everyone who works in New King James believes in inerrancy and the Trinity, and the deed of Christ, salvation by grace through faith. We didn't have any liberals or semi-liberals or anything. So those stories are just false, you know. Yes, back there.
I'm surprised to hear you say there's no inerrant translation. Now, I realize looking at the internal evidence, we don't have the original manuscript, and I'm aware of the difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
But there's the internal evidence, which is that the word of God, not just the word of God, but the word of God is pure and is being maintained. And so, humanly speaking, I'm aware of the difficulty.
When you say translation, do you mean translation or do you mean manuscript? Because translation, the very fact that English and Greek and English and Hebrew are quite different in ways, there's no way we can bring over, translate every little nuance because the languages differ. So it cannot be perfect.
Well, I would say that the Jewish would
well, they did refer to it, but they did not use the Septuagint where the Septuagint didn't do a good job. There are places in the Septuagint, in Jeremiah, for example, where they leave things out and rearrange, and you'd be surprised. If you had an interlinear, the Hebrew versus the Septuagint in Jeremiah and some other places, they're quite different, and they can't both be right. I don't want to argue on that, but I'm talking about a translation. As God presented it to us in the first written things, I would say definitely, no errors. And he is not chosen. He could have miraculously chosen that we wouldn't have these variations, but we have to have the science of reconstruction. Yes.
I would say it's a philosophical question to the extent. If we make the statement, there's no inerrant Bible to that, no inerrant translation. We're saying there's no word of God without error.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's a perfect word up there, and we're trying to get it back as close as we can through the science of textual criticism. I don't know whether you read Sam Gipp or Dr. Ruckman or any of those. They do teach that. And I don't think it's a tenable position in light of the facts. I mean, I wish there was something. You know, it'd be nice. It would be wonderful. But, and especially if we're English, we wouldn't have to, in English, we wouldn't have to study Greek and Hebrew. Yes, sir.
You're not saying, that we cannot live a life pleasing to God by the word that we have.
Oh no, the word of God is in great shape. It's just tiny little details. The Greek Testament is the most well-supported ancient document. 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 8,000 Latin, way more than Caesar or Plato or any of those people have. Oh yeah, this is talking about little details. For example, I like to give you an illustration because I have an art background. You go into the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., and you see Rembrandt's painting, The Descent from the Cross, dramatic picture with lighting and Nicodemus, and, you know, it's a very famous picture. Well, you could look at it and say, well, the varnish has been retouched here in the corner. And it has. And you could say, hey, this flake of black in the sky has been replaced. And you know what I mean? But when Rembrandt did it, I mean, let's face it, Rembrandt wasn't inerrant, but he's a great artist. Let's say, for the sake of illustration, that when Rembrandt finished that painting, it was perfect. But through the years, it's had to have a few restorations and varnishings so it won't crack and so forth. But that's what the Bible is like. I'm not suggesting that any doctrine is lost by any means, or even the details are generally quite trivial. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He leans towards that, but he's a little more open than most. If you notice the succession of God was manifest in the flesh, 97.5% of the manuscripts read God was manifest in the flesh, and most of the modern versions, not the New King James, put in who. And the other 2.5% are divided between which and who. To me, that is absurd. If you have 97% manuscript reading something, that's what Paul wrote. And the Alexandrian text in the first page of Matthew has two historical errors. They have King Asaph and King Amos. There never was a King Asaph. There never was a King Amos. It's just a copyist error. And yet the liberals often say, and some of the people who are influenced by them, well, Matthew made a mistake. The mistake was made by a copyist. Matthew had it right. Even if Matthew hadn't been inspired, he wouldn't have put a musician in there, Asaph, or a minor prophet. He wasn't a nitwit. It would be as if I wrote a little history of the United States and had President McNulty being assassinated in 1901. Well, I'm not that dumb. And St. Matthew wasn't that dumb either. And he was also inspired to boot. So we better close. Okay, one more question. The Westcott Hort text is basically an Alexandrian text based on the